Okay, as we bring ourselves back together here, we better get going because I have no idea if I'm going to lose my voice at some interval in this tonight. So the sooner we get started, the more likely we are for me to actually make it some distance through here. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 19 tonight. Now, the title is, What Cost Are We Willing to Pay? And this is one of those texts that I think answers the question, does the Bible speak to everything? And my answer to that question is, yeah, the Bible speaks to everything. There is no topic that we interact with in this life that the Bible does not address. It is truly under the heading of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient to cover whatever it is that we face, whatever we may struggle with. And so tonight, this text is actually about leadership that devolves into tyranny. Leadership that devolves into tyranny. Now, I hesitate, and maybe I shouldn't. We're living in a time in our nation when governance is not of the people, by the people, nor for the people. We live in a day and time when our elected officials are really serving themselves. And that's at all levels. Now, that doesn't mean that every elected official is this way, and it doesn't mean that every level of governance is this way. But I think that we would all agree that we are living in some unprecedented times when it comes to the degree with which our government and our elected officials are really falling down doing the job that they've been called to do. And in some circles, this failure to govern has the appearances of tyranny. Okay? So you may be asking the question, okay, so what? I don't watch Fox News. I don't watch One News Network. I don't watch CNN. I don't even watch the news. If there's any bit of news that I might get, I get it off of TikTok, and I'm happy with that, right? Well, yeah, we could say that's problematic to begin with, but there are a lot of people who live that way. So I think this text that is before us helps us to be on guard, to be watchful, and to be cautious to recognize when leaders are becoming tyrants. Okay? I'm going to say it that way, are becoming tyrants, because once they become a tyrant, it's too late. But I think there is, we as the church, and I'm going to put it in those terms, we as the church have a responsibility to hold our elected officials accountable at all levels, local level, state level, and at federal level. And so that is something that you don't hear a lot about. You don't hear many messages this day about the church being salt and light in the world in this area of life. But it is, I think, something that is covered in the Bible. And this text is predominantly this text is covering this idea of leadership moving to tyranny, because in a sense we really see the low point of Saul's reign in this text, and we'll see it in just a minute what Saul does. You ask, can Saul get any lower? He seems to somehow always find a way to get lower, but this is probably the low water mark. This is the rock bottom of Saul's reign as king. But in it, we have a picture of a leader who is becoming a tyrant. And we can take this and begin to diagnose and to watch, be careful about those leaders around us, how they're acting, what they're doing, what their mindset is. And beyond that, we can begin to diagnose in our own lives whether in the areas of leadership that God has given to us, are we moving towards tyranny in those areas in which we lead, right? So there's several levels of application going on here. Well, all of this is coming from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 11 down to verse 19. This is the second pericope in this set of pericopes related to Saul's killing the priests at Nob. So we'll have this one, and then Lord willing, we'll have one more next week. But these are not glorious times for Saul, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting at verse 11. Then the king, Saul, sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, you son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you gave him bread and the sword, and you've inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this very day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard, the honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all of the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard or the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And as for Nob, the city of the priest, he put it to the sword as well, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He utterly put it all to the sword. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your great grace and your mercy and your goodness. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us such freedoms in our nation, freedoms that we admit to you that we have taken advantage of, and we have assumed to have these freedoms and not given much thought to the cost to preserve them. And so, Father, tonight, as you show us what tyranny looks like before it becomes full-blown, we ask that you would help us to remember all that we've learned, and that, Father, you would use your church to be salt and light in this world. Of the gospel, yes, but also of what it means to live in righteousness and holiness and goodness. And so, Father, prepare us, use us, go before us, help us, strengthen us, that we might bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about being cautious, taking care, walking circumspectly to recognize when leaders have become tyrants. And so the first proposition of three that I want to mention tonight is that leaders have become tyrants when they see themselves above all other people of the nation. When a leader sees himself as being distinct, different, above, better, not held to the same standard, not having to live by the same rules, not subject to the same laws, then tyranny is but a half breath away. Now, why I'm saying this is that in verse 11, when we look at this interaction, the king, Saul, sent and summoned Ahimelech, the priest, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. He called them to come see him. Now, look, I realize that in antiquity, kings could do exactly that. Kings could do whatever they wanted to. They're king, right? But we would expect that a king of Israel would hold himself with a higher degree of deportment, and that the king would understand that he's king because God has made him king and not because there was something special about him personally. Now, Saul should have known this because when Saul was called to be king, it was clear that God was raising him up as king. Now, that wasn't necessarily what God wanted for the nation of Israel. Excuse me. But because of the hardness of their heart, he granted their petition, and Saul became king. But Saul not only was an Israelite and part of the nation, Saul was part of the tribe of Benjamin, which is part and parcel the same tribe as David. And yet, it seems to be, with the wording and how this is laid out, that Saul is considering Ahimelech and the priests of Nob to be substandard citizens. They are less than him. And he says, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," and he answered him, "Here I am, my lord." So you see Ahimelech really taking the high road. You see Ahimelech being faithful, responsible, respectful, and you see Saul being everything but. Saul has made up his mind that there's a conspiracy going on. Saul has made up his mind that David is waiting around every bush to kill him, which the reality is David is not anywhere near Saul. He's not trying to kill him. He's not trying to take over. David is going to receive the kingdom because God is going to give it to him. But David is not in and of himself doing anything. So in a sense, Saul is jumping at shadows here. And because he's jumping at shadows, he is fearful that he's going to lose his kingdom, and he's doing whatever it takes to preserve his kingdom. And so he has elevated himself to a position of prominence. He sees himself as being better than everybody else around him. You can hear it in how he addresses people. You can hear it in just how he carries himself, what he does, how he interacts. It's just he has literally elevated himself to a place that is not good, is not proper, is not healthy. And so that is one of the first marks of a tyrant. When a leader is becoming a tyrant, is that the rules don't apply to him because he's better than that. Laws don't mean anything to him because he's better than that. He's above the law. Just trust me, I'm taking care of stuff. That would be their answer. And I think that thought resonates with a lot of people today because we see elected leaders in particular, and then the bureaucracy that flows out of those elected leaders doing exactly what we're talking about here. They don't think they have to answer questions. They don't think they have to be held accountable. They don't think they have to go and appear before certain governing or legal bodies when they are compelled to do so. And they're operating completely outside the bounds and the boundaries of what the rest of us have to do as citizens of a nation. And I think that that is kind of the underlying current, at least that I keep hearing in culture, is that there's a frustration with leadership who is beginning to function and act and behave a little more like tyrants than actually leaders. And so I think we're at a precipice in our nation, in our culture, that the church better wake up and begin to recognize these signs, if you will, because if we don't, and if we don't function, if we don't act as the church to stem the tide of this tyranny, we're going to wake up one day. It's going to be too late. Because once a leader becomes a tyrant, it's too late. The opportunity is when they are becoming a tyrant, not after they have become one. In Romans chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, the Apostle Paul, in his discussion of total depravity, gives us verses that I think very aptly describe not only Saul here in 1 Samuel 22, but what we see in the world in general when leaders or people in general begin to take on a more tyrannical outlook. Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we could apply that verse, Romans 3, to a lot of different circumstances, couldn't we? And that's one of the joyous, glorious things of the gospel, that not necessarily here in Romans 3, but in other places Paul writes, and such were some of you. We were all in that condition to a degree. We were all swift to shed blood. We were all using our tongues to deceive. We all had the venom of asps in our mouths, on our lips. We didn't know God. We didn't fear God. We were doing what we wanted to do. And yet the gospel came to us as God's people and saved us to where we now know God and know what it is to be pleasing to God. And we can see behaviors in the world that are not, right? So we've been given the tools to discern these truths that we're learning here from 1 Samuel 22. That leadership, when it moves to tyranny, has these qualities to it. Well, that leads me to the second thought. That leaders have become tyrants when they seek to halt normal activities that go against their way of thinking. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. I have to admit, frankly, I never really thought about that either until I began to read the text. But that's exactly what's happening here. Saul, who's becoming the tyrant, is seeking to halt or stop or prevent just the normal everyday activities that were going on in his kingdom. Because those normal activities, the stability that comes out of normalcy, was a threat to his agenda. So in verse 13, Saul said to Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me?" Well, first of all, Ahimelech had not conspired against him. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned last week, nobody is conspiring against Saul. Saul is losing the kingdom because of his own disobedience before the Lord, and the Lord is taking the kingdom away from him. But there is no conspiracy, all right? So he says, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" There's that term again. Instead of calling him David, He calls him that son of Jesse. Ahimelech then calls him this David, calls him by name, a son of respect, but Saul has not. In that you gave him bread, a sword, and inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait at this day. Ahimelech's going to answer in a minute, well, it's normal for me to do those things. Is David not your son-in-law? Is David not the captain of your army? Is David not honored in your house? That's the kind of stuff we do for people who are honored, people who have that position that David has. And, you know, my job as a priest is to inquire of God for those who come to me, not contingent on whether they are in favor or out of favor with the court. But as a priest, my job is to inquire of the Lord for all of those people that come to me. So, you see, Ahimelech is just doing those things that he would normally do on any other given day. But that stability that comes out of a normal life, the stability that we find in normalcy, is a threat to tyranny. Saul, in his instability, Saul, in his confused way of thinking, Saul, in his accusatory tone, is thriving on disunity and instability. Okay, let me say that again. The way Saul is conducting himself is thriving on disunity and instability. Saul is the beneficiary of a circumstance that is unstable. Saul is the beneficiary of a circumstance where people are divided and there's division among the nation. You know, it's kind of the divide and conquer kind of idea, if you want to put it that way. And as I thought about that, I started thinking about, you know, we have talked probably since, I don't know, 2010, 2012, somewhere right in there. We've talked an awful lot about the fact that we're a divided nation, that we see not only certain corners or segments of our communities and our society at odds with other quarters of our society, right? Whole groups of people that are divided against each other. And even what's frightening to me is that there have been some very subtle insinuations that if you see somebody doing something that you think is wrong, call the government and let them know. And y'all look at me. I saw some eyebrows raised there. Did you know, and I don't think it's there now, but did you know that just west of Shreveport on I-20, in and around the Greenwood area, there was a billboard that said exactly that. If you see something that concerns you, call this government number. Well, okay, concerns me how, right? I like blue shirts. You're wearing a red shirt. I'm calling the government, right? I'm a morning person. You're a night person. I'm calling the government. Do you see? And I've always kind of pondered why it is that perhaps, maybe for the first time ever, certainly for the first time in a very long time, our society is divided. There's instability. There's distrust, not only of the citizenry against the government, but our leaders have really done a good job of fomenting distrust amongst ourselves. And it occurred to me today as I was going through this text that normalcy, normal life, routine, the things that we any particular community does day in and day out, establishes not only stability within that community, but unity within, because there's shared ideals, there's common ideals, there's common values. We share, if nothing else, that we just share a place that we live, right? And that stability of normal life threatens tyranny, because tyranny thrives, succeeds, excels in arenas of instability and disunity. And that's exactly what Saul is doing. He's trying to destroy or deconstruct normal life, in that Ahimelech would have prayed for David maybe 1,000 times. If somebody came in and asked for food and they had it, they would certainly give it. Of all the people in Israel at the time that were had the right to Goliath's sword, certainly would have been David, right? And yet Saul is deconstructing that normalcy. Second thing I want us to look at here under number two is that the stability of normal relationships is a threat to tyranny as well. Look at verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David?" All right, so Ahimelech is about to establish several layers of relationship, several levels of relationship between Saul and David. So the first one is just as a servant, a suzerain and servant relationship. David was a faithful servant. Then Ahimelech establishes a familial relationship. He's Saul's son-in-law. So David is actually family. So there's a family relationship there. Then there is a governmental relationship or a civil relationship, in that David was the captain of the bodyguard, not just the entire army, but the personal bodyguard of Saul himself. And then there's the societal or a cultural relationship, that is, David was honored in the house of Saul. But you see that Ahimelech highlights these multifaceted relationships that Saul enjoyed with David and David enjoyed with Saul. But the problem is the stability of those normal relationships threaten tyranny. Tyranny cannot thrive and cannot succeed in those arenas where normal relationships exist. Have you wondered why? Now, I know there's a theological reason behind this, but just pragmatically, culturally, have you ever wondered why there's such a push for same-sex marriages? You ever wondered? You see, it's trying to normalize something that is, for much of our nation, is not accepted as being normal. And so it destabilizes the relational component of our society. It destabilizes the stability that we have with the nuclear family and the cultural ramifications of God's created order. And that the tyranny within our society is trying to destabilize our society by fighting against normal relationships, relationships that not only have been held in as being proper and right in America for the 200 plus years that America's been around, but for virtually the entirety of Western civilization and the entirety of human civilization, the nuclear family, one man, one woman, mom, dad, kids, has been the stabilizing factor in human society since the beginning of human society. And now there is a push to destabilize, to take away that stability of relationships, by introducing, I will say it this way, and I don't mean it in an ugly way, but abnormal relationships, and try to make them mainstream. When Ahimelech brings up all of these different aspects of David's relationship to Saul, he is threatening Saul's tyranny because he is introducing stability that Saul had in his own home, in his own reign, his own ministry. And Saul can't have this if he wants his tyrannous plans to succeed. Ahimelech goes on to say, verse 15, is today the first time that I've inquired of the Lord for him? Well, of course not. I've done it all the time. So there's the normalcy of life, but then there's also the normalcy of David's relationship to God through the priesthood. So there's another, if you want to call it, bedrock foundation of our culture that is under attack, which is the church, the relationship that people have with the church. And so Ahimelech says, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my fathers. We haven't done anything wrong. We've done what we've done every day. We've promoted those good, holy, righteous things that God has called us to promote. We've promoted good, holy, righteous relationships, of which you have those in your own house. And you cannot lay the charge to us because we have the priests at Nob. We have done nothing but what God has called us to do and what we normally do. But Saul couldn't have it. He's moving to be a tyrant. He's becoming a tyrant. And that stands in the way. Normalcy and the stability of normalcy stands in the way of tyranny. And it must be removed if the tyrant is to succeed. Luke chapter 23, verses 2 to 5 says, and they began to accuse Christ, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king. This is at the arrest, the trial of Jesus. There were those that came and falsely accused him. And if we look at this real quickly, we can see the accusations. Misleading our nation. And well, he wasn't misleading the nation. As a matter of fact, the rank and file of Israel were actually coming to Christ. It was the religious leadership that wasn't coming to Christ. And they knew that he was offering them freedom. And the religious leadership didn't want the people to be free because then they wouldn't listen to the religious leadership. So the tyrants of Jesus' day didn't want freedom. They wanted tyranny. Yeah, forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. Well, we know that's exactly what Jesus didn't do, right? Jesus, I mean, when they came and said, is it right to give tribute to Caesar? What did Jesus do? Well, hold up a denarii. Whose impression is on it? Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's, right? Saying that he himself is Christ, the Messiah, or they translate that king. Well, Jesus tells Pilate here not too far from now, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't have anything to worry about from me yet because I'm not here to establish an earthly kingdom at this time. And so he wasn't claiming to be king. He's you know, in one instance he tells Pilate, Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, well, you say I am. So I don't know, you tell me. So the false accusations and what they were trying to halt the normal activities, because what Jesus came preaching was goodness, kingdom of God, holiness, righteousness, wholesomeness, health, strength, vitality, responsibility. I mean, all of the good things in life, that's what Jesus was preaching. And they were trying to halt that, the normal activities. So Pilate asked him, are you a king of the Jews? And he answered him, you've said so. And then Pilate, listen to this, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. I can't find him guilty. He's not guilty. I find no guilt in him. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Well, they're stirring up the crowds. The scribes and the Pharisees, we can see it in them. They follow the same pattern as Saul. They call themselves religious leaders. They call themselves men of God, ordained of God, but they are not doing God's work. They're doing what serves them best. And the challenge to their power, their authority, their affluence is not tolerated. It is done away with expediently, just like Saul does with the priests at Nob. Which leads me to the third and final thing tonight. Leaders have become tyrants when they are willing to destroy their own citizens in pursuit of their goals. Verse 16. And Saul said to Ahimelech, "You shall surely die, you and all your father's house." Now what he's saying is, Ahimelech, I'm fixing to kill you. And not only am I going to kill you, I'm going to kill all the priests with you. And I'm going to kill your entire house, everybody. Now, I don't know whether or not we've just become so desensitized to those kinds of things. But when I read that, I went, oh my goodness. And then when I read a little bit later on, the fulfillment of that, that Doeg, the Edomite, perpetrates upon Nob, I was beside myself. We have a man killing everything in that town. And that's what Saul is saying. I'm fixing to destroy everything about you, Ahimelech. See, tyranny is willing to do what citizens are not. And I find this interesting that in this first part of this, when Saul gives the orders to his guards, to the military guys, the bodyguards, to kill the priest, they refuse. They refuse. We're not doing it. They're not willing to raise their hand against a fellow Israelite. And in many cases, they're not willing to raise their hand against a fellow Benjamite. Remember, these are all, most everybody in this narrative is from the tribe of Benjamin. So it'd be like killing family. And they said, we're not going to do it. But Saul was willing to do it. You see that? Saul is not only sold out on what he's doing, he's doubled down. He's going to carry out his plans. He's going to do what he wants to do, even if he has to kill every last person in the nation of Israel. Now, I don't have any specific circumstances to illustrate this for you tonight. I suppose that if we did some research, we could find them. I just didn't want to nauseate myself by doing the research and finding it out for real, for real. But we have these rumors and these insinuations within our culture right now that there's a concern that for political reasons, the military, the United States military, would be turned against the citizenry. We've talked for a number of years about, at a certain period of time, specifically between 2008 and 2016, that there was a removal of certain leaders within the military, upper echelon leaders, that either retired, were forced to retire, or were pushed out of the military altogether and replaced with other junior officers that moved up the chain that were more sympathetic to I don't even know how to describe it, a less patriotic view of the military's function in American society. We've had those discussions. Y'all know what I'm talking about. So let me just put it straightforwardly for people who don't know what I'm talking about, that there seems to have been some movement nigh until almost 10 years ago now, 10 to 15 years ago, to remove persons within the military that would have acted like the bodyguards did here and say, nope, we are not taking action against American citizens. And those leaders were replaced with people who many suspect and have concerns would have no qualms no hesitation about taking action against American citizens if the Army was called to act upon American citizens. So this story in Samuel is not just a narrative in the Bible that we read and go, oh, okay, that's nice, and go on about it. This is real life. This is why I say the sufficiency of the Scriptures cover everything that we face. We have to recognize that when a leader becomes a tyrant, they're willing to sacrifice even their own people to achieve their ends. Here's something else that is even a little more frightening than what I just said, and that is tyranny is willing to use outsiders to fulfill its plan. Here in verse 18, because the bodyguards wouldn't do it, Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite and he says, you do it. And Doeg the Edomite, he didn't have any reservation. As a matter of fact, the text says he killed 85 priests that day. And then he spearheaded the attack on Nob, where they killed everybody in the city. Everybody. No one was spared. I've wondered at times about the relationship between our elected officials and foreign entities. I've wondered about that. Why is it that certain elected officials seem to have a more friendly relationship with foreign entities than perhaps what they ought to? Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and I'm not saying there's a conspiracy. I'm just saying that when tyranny moves to accomplish its goals and it can't find people in-house to take care of it, they'll outsource it to somebody else who has no hesitation whatsoever in fulfilling what's being asked of them. It's a sobering thought. But we need to recognize this shift from leadership to tyranny in such a way that we can stand against it as the church. I close with this passage. Matthew 2, 16 through 18. When I read it, you'll recognize it. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years of age and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What Herod did was not beyond the sovereign plan of God. Okay? And nor is what's happening in our world and our culture today beyond the sovereign plan of God. But nonetheless, Herod, in an attempt to maintain his tyranny, was willing to sacrifice his own people, his own citizens. They were under his jurisdiction. They were under his rule. He was their recognized leader. And he sent soldiers to Bethlehem and to the surrounding areas, and they killed every male child under the age of two. If that was just one child, that's egregious enough. But we would suspect that it was more than that. And it was of such an occurrence that it was prophesied and foretold and fulfilled in this instance that Rachel refused to be comforted for her children. It's happened before. It can happen again. And so tonight, as we look at this, I want to ask us this question as I close. What cost are we willing to pay? Are we willing to join the side of the tyrant because we like what they say, even though we know that what they're doing is not right? Not right morally, not right culturally, but as a Christian, are we willing to join the side that we like, even though they at every point stand against what God has said in his word? Look, I got it. Our systems of governance, we've got worldly people in all of it. So I've always said that we have to choose a candidate that most closely aligns with our core convictions. Will they align? Will they tick off every box? Probably not. And sometimes it is a lesser of two evils. I got it. But are we willing to pay the cost? Are we willing to stand against a particular platform that we really, really like, or a governance or a candidate that we really, really like, but stands for all of the things that we can't stand? Are we still going to support them because we really like them? Or are we willing to stand up and say no? By the way, this is not just in an election year. Our standing up to say no is all the time. If our, as the church, if our interval at which we become very active in the public square is every 4 years for about 6 months in that fourth year, all right, so November, count six back, so from May to November is the only time as a church that we're going to get super active in public square because it's an election year, no wonder we're not being effective. There's 3.5 years in between, we don't do anything. This is every day. This is when we go out, when we come in. When we rise up, when we lie down. These are the things that we're supposed to write on the doorpost of our house. These are the things that we're supposed to put on the gates. These are the things that we're to be known by as Christians. So are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing, what cost are we willing to pay? I don't know what would happen if we were to stand up against tyranny. I don't know. Historically, that's not usually gone very well for those who stood against tyranny. But I think if we would stand against leaders that are becoming tyrants before they become tyrants, we got a much better shot. And I'm not necessarily calling us to political activism. I don't think political activism will solve our problems. But I am calling us to be salt and light in the world as Christ commanded us to. Right? To go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We can do that, can't we? Haven't we been called to do that? Haven't we been empowered to do that? So why are we not doing that? Could it be that we're not willing to pay the cost? I don't know. But I think we're at a juncture in our society that the old saw, the church has just been asleep at the wheel for way too long, doesn't work anymore. Everybody recognizes the church has been asleep at the wheel. When are we going to wake up and regain control? And I don't mean Christian nationalism. That's not what I'm talking about. But when are we going to start being salt and light in the world again? That's what we need to do. And I pray that today, in the hearing of God's word, that we would do exactly that. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in our weakness, you would help us along our way, that we would stand against those things that are contrary to your word, that we would support those things that are normal, those things that are wholesome, healthy, holy, righteous, good, prescribed in your word, that we would protect those who can't protect themselves, and that we'd stand against those that are moving towards tyranny. And then, Father, we ask that in your benevolence and your grace that you would help us, that you would empower us, that you would stem the tide of worldliness that seems to be so rampant in our culture, and help us, Father, to point others to Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would send your spirit and bring a great revival among our nation, and that we would turn back to you, and that, Father, you would be pleased with us as your people. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.